Blessing, please.
Our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all the provisions that you have made for us to be here to study with one another that word of truth. And Father, we ask for thy blessings upon this study, that you would guide and direct our thoughts and our speech, that we might be uplifting and edifying to each other. And Father, we ask for thy forgiveness where we have failed to be pleasing in thy sight or service. And we pray for our brethren around this earth that you would be with them, guide and direct them, and give them comfort in their trials. And Father, we pray for thy kingdom, for the uplifting and blessing of all of mankind. And we commit all of our cares and worries into thy hands for thy care and keeping, asking all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Do we have any announcements this morning? Martha.
Sister Gloria called last night, and I was hoping she'd come, but anyway, she wasn't feeling very well yesterday, so she wanted to give her love in case she wasn't able to come.
Thank you. My mother also sends hers. She also sent this card and the extra paper are for Brother Mike Patrick, whose wife has really been in terrible shape, and he's bearing the weight of it all. So let's pass this around and give him a text or a little sentence or something. Mark?
Great idea. Could we send one to Brother Carl as well?
Let's do that. You got one? He does.
On the back of that.
Start it so everybody knows to whom it's going. And Brother Carl Harmon, who's not in very good shape. He's on oxygen most of the time now. Carol?
I thought maybe at the break or after lunch, after these two have gone around, I have some paper and we put one out for your mom.
That would be good. She also said this. You may know Sister Eve Morgan, who's 100 years old. And this is a partial class picture, but you can write on the back or the front or anything and send her a little 100th birthday note. I'll start this one going that way. Okay, now, we have some handouts. So, you will be...
Sorry.
It's okay.
Do you want some assistance?
Okay, let me explain what's happening here. In a minute, what is going on? Here it is. Brother Rick was kind enough last night to write down what he said about chapter 17. Because we've used chapter 18 as an anchor, and it didn't seem to be attached to anything. And anchors aren't good if they aren't attached to anything. So chapter 17 kind of gives it a reason for being there. And he wrote this down. Martha typed it up.
He typed it up.
Martha ran it off.
Martha corrected it.
Thank you very much. Now, I have things that I handed out to what I had hoped was going to be an Ezekiel study group 10 years ago, was it, Brother Duane? So these are just for your own perusal. There's one that's on proper nouns. There's one on the dating system in Ezekiel. There's one on word and phrase studies. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and there's one on therefore, simply because it seems it's always important in Paul. And one on references to the vision of chapter 1, which of course we're... Uh-oh, that one didn't get copied. But you won't get that one.
There, yeah, Brother David, I think they copied like the last three, they copied it, like collated it.
Oh, I messed it all up?
Well, that's okay. We can
one on Son of Man.
They should be like three together.
I think you're right.
Okay.
Three.
You want me to go through it and then...
Martha, I messed it up at this point, so whoever passes this around, everybody has to get, tell them how many sheets. Thank you. So if what you're getting...
This is what you sent last year. So
you got it already?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't... At the break, you can figure out if you've got everything.
Yeah, sure.
I will say from the beginning, if I'm not awake, throw something at me.
Preferably soft.
I don't know. Okay. Just a little mop-up from yesterday. Sarah brought up a point which I think probably needs attention. And that is, we need one more anchor, I think. There may be more anchors yet, but I think chapter 28 is probably an anchor that we can use. So, let's turn to chapter 28. Has one very great peculiarity in it. Just a minute. Breaks itself down into four sections. I'm pretty sure the first two are we can consider an anchor. After that, I'm not exactly sure what happens, but we'll take a look at it. The first two, about 1 through 10 and 11 through 19, are about Tyre. Translation of the name? Rock. Harold.
Chapter
28.
28, okay, sorry.
So this is, you know, Jesus built his church on the rock that he was Messiah. This is the fake rock. This is about Babylon, most particularly Roman Catholicism. The two sections we're looking at initially, the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre. So one's a little more powerful than the other. You would guess then that the Prince would be the Pope. And the King would be
Satan.
Okay. Let's read them backwards. Start with the King. verse 11 through 19. Sarah, you want to do that for us?
From the King James, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, a covering cherub from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more."
Okay. The end of Satan. Anybody want to make any comments on this section? Carol and then Sarah?
This goes back to yesterday. A similarity between Ezekiel and Revelation is the stones, the jewels.
Okay. Sarah?
In the same thing, Brother Megason, this was from a discourse given by Brother Pindig. He was noting the three that were missing from the high priest, comparing the high priest's stones on his tunic on the front of the
breastplate.
Thank
yes.
you. And the ones that Satan had, and the three that were missing were opal, amethyst, and agate. And Brother Megason had a sign, forgetting that he forgot the origin of his beauty. He lost his royalty or his standing with the Lord in the amethyst. And then the agate would be that he was missing submission.
Very interesting. Okay. Rick?
Some have struggles, not so much amongst the brethren, but saying that this is the literal king of Tyre. And so in our presentation that it's Satan, several things jump out as to why it couldn't be a human. One is it says it was perfect, and there's no perfect human. The second is that he was in Eden, and he's not Adam, he's not Eve, so he's the king of Tyre, so the only other one there was the adversary that would live into the day of Ezekiel's prophecy. So quite plainly we're looking for a symbolic interpretation, and of course this helps us with that.
Okay, good. Sylvia.
Could it be that this could have a double message? Could he have been speaking to both Satan and the king of Tyre? Of course, we know the king of Tyre could not have been in Eden.
Yeah, that's the problem. King of Tyre doesn't work.
But the king of Tyre could have been, he could have had wisdom at one time until he became greedy and full of pride.
It's possible. However, as we were focusing yesterday, our focus on Ezekiel is, even if there was a historic accuracy to each thing, we're looking for its antitypical meaning for the church. So that's where we're focusing. All right, let's do 1 through 10. Brother Jim, you want to read those for us?
28, 1 through 10?
Yeah.
The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus says the Lord God, Because thy heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, not God. Though thou set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. with thy wisdom and with thy understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into the treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore saith the Lord of God, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers unto thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and they shall die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Did you say through 10?
Yeah.
Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of the strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God.
Okay, anybody want to do any commenting on those? Sarah?
Well, in a sense, and of course Revelation talks about Napoleon's dealing with the Pope. In a sense, he demonstrated that he was a man when he took him prisoner. But I think that this is an utter destruction that the Lord is talking about, and so is yet future. But there's only one office in the world that says he sits in the seat of God and presumes to deal with everybody on the earth.
It certainly rings a bell with Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. Kind of the same wording. Rick?
Along these lines, some of the things that are maybe a little more difficult to discern, but one is Tyrus. The city of Tyre was two parts. There was an island offshore in the sea, and then there was a portion that was on the land adjacent to it. But the emphasis is on the sea part. It's in the seas. And it's interesting that the ten-horned beast in Revelation 13:1 rises up out of the sea. We kind of get a connecting link of this. Of course, there's much more to it, but connecting link. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. It's very interesting. How would the line of popes be wiser than Daniel? Well, God gave Daniel special knowledge. Satan gives these popes special knowledge in the sense of stratagem, mm-hmm. that they use so that they, like that leopard beast, can know how to camouflage their movements amongst society over centuries, even millennium now. And another little fine point is that with their confessional, every secret of every, you know, Roman Catholics who dutifully went to confessionals, and some that still do and around the world were more prevalent, they're revealing every secret of their heart, supposedly, every sin they're supposed to confess. And this clergy almost becomes like a spy network worldwide, and they've used it at different times in their political ambitions. I mean, you know, this is an obvious one. Remember when Noriega down in Panama, where did he go for protection? He went to the embassy that the papacy ran down there and negotiated, and then he got locked up in a U.S. prison and threw the key away. But nonetheless, they've got these insights and these abilities to negotiate, so it's kind of interesting.
Okay, one other text that comes to mind as you read these verses is Revelation 18, how papacy made itself wealthy through trade. And, of course, that ends with the stone being cast into the sea. And, of course, we've got the same thing here. You will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. So it seems very, very clear that we've got the end both of papacy and of the spiritual power behind papacy. So the section beginning in 1, the section beginning in 11 are an anchor for us. Brother John.
I was thinking of several things, but the comment here in verse, missing the point, in the midst of the seas in 28:2, I mean, that's something that's picked up other places in chapter 26 and 27. She's destroyed in the midst of the seas as well. It's kind of interesting. There's a picture of her with the rowers on the ocean, like being positioned among the peoples, you know, almost seems like her marketing is how she makes herself presentable in that way. But it puts one in mind of Revelation 7 with woman sitting upon the waters, you know, that same picture. And also Isaiah 14 that speaks of the king. There it speaks of the king of the Babylon as opposed to the king of Tyre. But something that's a kind of a little theme through all these also is the emphasis on the heart, how these things come from the heart. Or Satan in Isaiah 14 says, I've said in my heart, I will ascend to the Most High. You find that same thing in here in verse 2, and the prince sets his heart as the heart of God, for example. So I just was really, you know, struck by that the, you know, it's the motivation, the origination of that the Lord especially hates.
Okay.
That all of this, you know, comes from.
Great. Sarah?
Well, I think, too, that the public bringing down of both of these entities so that the people in Isaiah 14 say, since you've been laid down, nobody's come to cut us down.
Yeah.
And the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they erupt into singing. And I think that, you know, the Lord exposing the corruption
okay.
and the source of it.
Follow up on that. This is so remarkable in 28 that we have the prophetic picture of God destroying Satan in such a way that all the people will know by the time the little season is over that Satan is not bound again to come out at a later date to harass you. The Lord God kept him just as a tester in the little season, but after that, that's it.
That's it.
And we're going to show you that he's destroyed. He's going to be a pile of ash in your sight. This one who wanted to be the God of this world. Well, let him die on this world.
Yeah. Great. Okay. I'm not going to dwell too long on certain sections because I know there's a lot we want to cover today. But since there is a little more to chapter 28, let's look at it. And if we can pin it down, fine. If we can't, fine too. All of a sudden, the towns that are just up the coast from each other are matched in this prophecy because Tyre and Sidon are both sitting there on the east coast of the Mediterranean. Sidon is suddenly addressed in 20 through 24. So let's read that, see what we come up with. Mark, you want to do that?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon. Prophesy against her, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her. And I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I shall send pestilence to her, and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God.
Okay. Now, unless you see a clue, it's a little hard to pin these verses down. Somebody have some idea of whom Sidon might represent?
Well, in your word and phrase study, you're bringing out that the name Sidon means catching fish, catchers of fish.
Interesting.
Catching fish.
And did that take you to some conclusion? Or are you just dropping the
hands? Well, when I think of catching fish, I'll make you fishers of men, and so you've got the nominal nominal equivalent in a sense. And seeing how this is a condemnation, it seems that it would seem to point to a nominal Christian system. I don't know if it's a singular denomination like we've got the papacy singled out, or is it more inclusive of federated Protestantism who went out catching men, but wasn't the way the Lord wanted it done, as it were.
Okay. I don't think we're going to say this is an anchor, but it's connected to our anchor here, so discussion of it is fine. That's a good beginning. John, and then Karen.
I'm just going to say it struck me as Protestantism as giving a complete picture of the nominal church, that in this case, I mean, it's so related. I mean, it's like a sister town. And I like Catchers of Fish, because the Protestants were much more known for conquering, or maybe not conquering is the right word, but their approach was much more missionary work, where the Catholics were conquering.
Okay. This is good reasoning in the end when Ezekiel gets really cleared up, when the Lord decides that's going to happen. This is the kind of thing that's going to make a difference. I'd forgotten, Brother Rick, about looking at the etymology of the word. I'm glad I did it. I'm glad you found it. And reminded me. Karen, you're next.
Well, I was thinking a little bit about the missionary efforts also, because it's been such an abomination of the Lord that they have gone around peddling the idea of hellfire to people who are better off not knowing about it. And so, you know, that's got to be a special condemnation that they did that in the name of Christ.
Okay, Sarah?
I think this was still Brother Kindig's discourse, where he discussed this as being one of the daughters of Tyre.
Ah.
And so earlier in Ezekiel 26, it talks about her daughters in the field in verse 6, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
That's Tyre's daughters.
That's correct.
Okay.
I was reading last night, because I made an error when I was thinking Rome had taken Tyre, and it was Alexander the Great. I went back to double check that, and Alexander had Sidon as a help to him in the destruction of Tyre.
Well, how interesting. Okay, the thing that's kind of struck me, does this remind you of a prophecy? Just a minute, I have to find it. The wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her in every side.
What verse?
It's in verse 25. Didn't ring a bell in anybody. What struck me is the prophecy that the Lord's sword would be bathed
in blood.
In the goats and
Idumea.
Idumea, yes, exactly.
Yeah. Are you reading in verse 25?
Yeah.
In Ezekiel 28?
Yes.
And it talks about a slaughter or a death?
23.
It's
23.
Verse 23, I'm sorry.
Thank you.
And this is, you're comparing it to what?
The text about
Isaiah
the Lord's...
Isaiah 34.
Yeah, thank you. Isaiah 34, when the Lord's sword bathed in Edom, slaughtering.
So are you equating Sidon with Edom?
Well, I'm not doing anything except saying...
That's interesting.
It struck me as the same sort of language when the Lord is wiping out Babylon, Greater Babylon.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, now there are two verses remaining here. Let's see if they make sense, because all of a sudden, looks like we're dealing with natural Israel again. Zanny, you want to read the last two verses? Oh, you had a question?
Can I interject a point and just ask if it has anything to do with verses 20 through 24, and the fact that one of the most infamous, I guess we would call them Sidonians, was the woman who married Ahab, king of Israel, and Ahab sought to strengthen his reign over the northern kingdom of Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon, for his wife, and that's in 1 Kings 16:31 through 34.
Oh.
I wonder if that might play into something.
Well, that's certainly an interesting fact. Thank you for that. Read 25 and 6 for us, Sandy, please.
Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I have given to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgment on all those around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God.
You remember yesterday we were saying that Ezekiel seems to be a focus on natural Israel. You have this long chapter, 28, that we just read, and it ends with how that relates to natural Israel. Karen?
Well, in my Bible, you know, it has that little paragraph symbol, and it has 24 through 26 together. And I wonder, you know, I don't know how they decide that, but also, you know, in verse 24, it does talk about those that are round about them. And of course, that phrase is used in other prophecies about, you know, the Arabs round about Israel. So I wonder if you put 24 with the previous verses, and I just wonder if it seems like it could be. And it even talks about them as being a prickling briar, which is kind of really the Palestinians are just, a, you know, it's pretty close to saying a thorn in your side.
Yeah. So. The division I did was based on the statements, the word of the Lord.
Okay. Yeah.
Which happens in all those verses I put on the board. But yeah, I can see why you need back up there. That's not illegitimate. Brother Rick.
In Joel, the third chapter, verse 1, behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I'll gather them out of all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, plead with them for my people and such. This is talking about the harvest period of Israel being restored. But then I'm going to, in verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. And the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border, and so on. Just as bringing out that it's interesting that Christendom bears a responsibility before the Lord for one taking his doctrines, his gold and silver, and polluting it with their heirs, but also they bear a responsibility for persecuting the natural seed, his people, the Jews. So I'm almost wondering if in our Ezekiel 28, after showing and revealing who the papacy and who's behind it, Satan, and then the Protestants, that he is going to punish them in part because of what they did to his people, Israel. They're no longer going to bother Israel. You aren't going to prick at them no more. And I'm actually going to restore Israel, the very one who you disdained and persecuted over the centuries.
Yeah. The monetary thing is interesting, too, because Christianity has almost always attacked Jews by saying, you come in and you take over the banks and the money supply and you're cheating us. Well, according to this, it's Babylon that's assumed all the gold and the jewels and the riches. And just like Satan, he blames it on somebody else to take the spotlight off of him. But I think, in my mind, the real strength of this chapter is, as I'm beginning to see how Israel's fit, how Ezekiel's fitting together, is the whole thing of Ezekiel so far that we've looked at is do away with Babylon so Israel and the new temple arrangement can be set up. And that's what this chapter does. It does away with Tyre, it does away with Sidon, the old religious order, and what does it put in its place? Israel. And Revelation does the same thing. It does away with the old religious order and puts the church in place. That's the focus of Revelation. But Ezekiel does away with the old religious order and puts Israel in its place. So we've got, it's almost like Revelation and Ezekiel are the two salvations. Revelation is the heavenly salvation, Ezekiel's the earthly salvation. Sandy? Oh, you were just stretching. Okay? John?
I'm probably on a different wavelength here. So.
That's okay.
And I appreciate, I'm just looking at something a little different. In Ezekiel, the last, and it probably struck everybody this way too, but when you get to the end of 28, I mean, that language is so reminiscent of Ezekiel 38:39, the dwelling safely.
Yes.
And what really struck me in this is you've got the gathering mentioned here, but also the dwelling safely. But the context that is given here is after he's executed judgments upon all those who despise them round about. And that draws my mind to Psalm 83, the nations that are confederate, the nations that are round about. And there are a number of places, as you go through Ezekiel, you'll find references to the nations that are round about. So, and I'm not sure about why it's here in this context. I mean, that's the part that I'm kind of puzzling about, because it seems like here's an assurance, maybe it's a parenthesis, that you're going to be dwelling safely at a certain point. And maybe this is encouragement before, you know, Gog and Magog happened, but it's not a reference to the destruction of Babylon. It's just to the nations round about. And I was struck when you look in Isaiah 83, at the list of nations there, it does mention Tyre. This is Psalm 83:7. But it's kind of interesting. I never noticed this before. It pairs the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. I don't know if that's a reference to Tyre the nation or just to inhabitants of Tyre. But I guess I hadn't conceived of Tyre being among those that are destroyed in the nations round about or pacified, whatever it is that happens there. But I just was looking at that because it almost seems different from what's gone before. Mm-hmm. You know.
Well, there may be more than one thing going on. It's probably going to be another Ezekiel weekend someday. Okay, now let's write down what we did. We did chapter 9 and made reference to the fact that 8 and 10 were nations. Brother Rick, well, we did chapter 18. And Brother Rick supplied 17 for us, which is a good connection. We've just done chapter 28. We did chapter 36, but to use John's terminology, we saw that chapter 6 and 36 are kind of like bookends. And then we saw 37 to 48 as one big lump. So those are the anchor chapters that we did yesterday and this morning. And the things in them should be helped as things expand. Brother Rick.
A couple short, quick things. Yesterday, Sister Carol brought out possibly the 16th chapter as an anchor, because I think of the end of the book, particularly where we got the new covenant being introduced. And we're familiar with that. Brother Russell writes on that, and so we're familiar with it. I'm suggesting that latter part, at least, we're comfortable with. And as 16, the end of 16 at least gets you into the peaceable kingdom with the covenant relationship of Israel and then the others that are given to her as daughters, the rest, you know, of the other part of the world, mankind, coming under the Israelitish new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
As that's the end of 16, so too the end of the 17th chapter we saw got us into the kingdom.
Yes.
Which then got us thinking that the 18th chapter, which seems to be in the peaceable kingdom, because I'll no longer say this parable anymore, proverb anymore, that it almost seemed like the end of 16 and the end of 17 got you to the kingdom situation, where the first part of each chapter seems to denote something maybe historical that was taking place.
Yeah. Actually, what we just looked at, 28, at the end gets you into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. This might be a pattern. We may find it several other places.
I was also thinking about Ezekiel 20 and then Ezekiel 21. And I don't know how much to delve there. We're all familiar with Ezekiel, a portion of Ezekiel 21, because we got our Gentile times element there with the King Zedekiah being dethroned and the overturning, and that prophecy, which again brings you down to the harvest period. I'm not even suggesting going verse by verse per se, it's just we're familiar with that angle, which is kind of an anchor for us. And in the 20th chapter, there's just that portion in the 30s verses where we've got Israel during the harvest time and being regathered, and then the Lord brings them into the bond of the covenant. Again, you know, verses we the brethren have talked about that get you to the new covenant period, to, you know, to set in these couple of places.
Okay. Okay. We, you know, keep that in mind. It may be helpful as we grow. And several chapters do something about destruction and judgments, and then end up by bringing you into the kingdom because those old things are done away with. You mentioned about five of them, I think. That's certainly enough to establish a pattern. Okay. Now, the next thing we want to do is to look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, because we noticed yesterday when we got into the man with the writer's inkhorn, that chapter 1 occurs in chapter 10. Actually, it occurs lots of places. These handouts give you a list of references back to chapter 1. We saw the man with the writer's inkhorn faces this same vision in the sense that he gets his coals out of the arrangement. That he keeps on the city for its destruction. I don't know much about chapter 1 except that it's never made a whole lot of sense to me. We all know something about chapter 1 in that we know what the four attributes are. Oh, an aside. You have to get your morning laugh. Brother Duane and I started looking yesterday. What chapter was that? 10? Chapter 10. Because you remember, in that one incident, instead of an ox, you had a cherub face. Well, we couldn't find anything. We found some remarks from some rabbis which were absolutely ludicrous. Well, I give that to you for a laugh, but the rabbi said, the face is different there is because Ezekiel convinced God he didn't want to be reminded about the golden calf incident, so please change the face. I don't think we're going to swallow that one. But the really funny one is Moffat. And Moffat sometimes can be really funny. Moffat obviously realized there was something wrong there. So you know what he did? He left it out. He just removed the verses. Not in Moffat. Okay. So, we won't take that approach either. We don't like it, we just cut it out. Okay, so much for the humor of the morning. Obviously, chapter 1 has got all kinds of importance to it. We do know what the four attributes are. They are central to it, except that in Revelation, where we learned about them, we didn't have all these gears and wheels and things. So let's just open, let's read it. So it's fresh in our mind, and then we'll open it up for anything anybody has imagined. Let's see. Sister Judy, how about reading the first 14 verses for us?
This is King James. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Okay. Sister Karen, how about reading 15 through 21?
Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold the wheels upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, and the wheels went by them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Whether was their spirit, or thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood, and when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels.
Okay, before we continue, just to refresh our minds, it seems like the four living ones are separate from the wheels, but they obviously are closely allied. And since we did chapter 10, we saw something about hot coals in chapter 10, and we got coals here, too. Okay. Steve, would you like to read, just go to the end of the chapter, 22.
And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over the heads above. And out of the firmament were the wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the mighty Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads, where they stood and had let down their wings.
And before you continue, one other thing for our picture. We've got the four, we've got the wheels, and now this is some sort of big dome, like heavenly dome. Go ahead, Steve.
And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire around about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness around about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds, and in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake.
Okay, let's hope we hear the voice of one speaking. Now, this, I'm not an artist. You all know that. But I'm going to put this here simply to keep our minds with a reference. Top down, we've got a throne. And it seems to be sitting on a dome-shaped firmament. And then you've got these four living ones who are holding their wings up. It sounds like the wings touched this dome.
And the wings touched them.
And then underneath them, you've got wheels. Oh, we've got somebody sitting in the throne. That's Ezekiel 1.
Got a bow.
That's scary. Yeah, there's something about a rainbow, isn't there? Okay. But those are the parts that we're dealing with. Oh, we had some hot coals down here. Where are they here? We had some hot coals. All right, I'm sure I've left things out, but there's your raw material. Who wants to start building? Brother Rick.
Well, there was that book called The Chariot of Gods, of the Gods, back in the 70s or something, about aliens and spacecraft, and they would refer to this as an example of it. However, this does seem like God's chariot in a sense, because it is transporting him on his throne. The point of that, just as a very simple, oversimplified statement, is when we think of God on his throne and he's bothering to give us through this a vision, he's not interested. What he's interested in is showing us himself primarily through what he does in his plan of the ages. And we've all proven that to ourselves time and time again. That's how he reveals himself. That's how he even reveals his character. Yes, he tells us he's love, God is love, through John, but he demonstrates in the plan how that love works or is carried out past, present, and future through all the prophecies and writings and such. So it seems as if he's showing us how he moves the chariot of God, we're going to be looking at how his character attributes work out in his plan. And his plan for us invariably involves time, because we're finite. We had a beginning, and he had a beginning when he started working with us, and he has an end game in store, and so on. So, as friends have suggested about part of it, it does seem to flow that we might, if Ezekiel pictures the church in the flesh during the harvest, we've had the blessing of getting the vision of what God's plans and purposes are as he moves through time relevant to the human family.
Okay, so Brother Rick is suggesting chapter 1, in the broad sense, is showing us how God moves. Martha.
Just as a reference to that, this is a Brother Lorenz text, but 2 Corinthians 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, which reminded me of the wheels with the eyes round about, you know, moving with the... So that's just a text to throw out there.
Thank you. You know, I was impressed with something the term Rick used. He said, chariot. And I didn't think of that as I was drawing, but with all these wheels on the bottom, it kind of looks like an unusual kind of a chariot, doesn't it?
Better than contraption.
Yes. Okay. We're going to do a little exercise in regard to this chapter, but I'm not going to do it until we've had some more comments, if anybody wants to make some. Rick?
Well, we understand something about colors, and where we get colors in here, they can be helpful. I know the thought of, on one hand, the amber. Sister Sarah was saying the other day, you know, that amber, it's not really a stone. It doesn't seem like a stone.
Can I interrupt you one moment?
Sure can.
The first time that occurs, I think, in the King James is verse 4.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
New American Standard does not do that at all. It says something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Just so you know, the amber might just mean something smoldering.
And to build off of that, it's warm. And so it seems that what's trying to be conveyed is a warmth about this. And so Ezekiel would have been obviously scared to death. Here's this cloud of fire unfolding on itself like a whirlwind sweeping over the plain there by the river toward him, and yet there's a warmth about it that emanates from this. It's awesome, but there, like we say, there's just a certain warmth. So there might be an angle to that color. And we were wondering in verse 16 what the brethren have for the color of King James's beryl. Some think it's crystallite. Does anyone have a thought on that, the color of that? So I didn't know it was a golden color.
Sylvia?
Crystallite? Well, my translation says that the wheels looked as if they were made from a clear yellow jewel.
A clear yellow jewel. Okay. Thank you.
That yellow is that warmth again.
Yeah.
Which is interesting.
The whole city of New Jerusalem in Revelation has the color of gold, but it's transparent, so it's like clear yellow glass.
And that takes you right into the temple or the tabernacle. You've got the gold inside. It would have been very warm with the light radiating out. So it seems to convey, even though this is so awesome and almost frightening in one sense, yet God wants us to reverence him, but to love him and have the sense of his warmth about what he is and what he does.
Okay, any more before we get Carol?
I have a reference in that 16 on beryl, like sparkling beryl. I thought that was a greenish black stone, but I could be mistaken. But anyway, it refers to 10:9 to 11. And in my translation, which is a New American Standard, but it might be an odd one, I don't know. Anyway, it says, the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. I don't know what a Tarshish stone is, but...
John?
Well, this isn't so much on color, but I think the striking thing about... If you think of this as a chariot, I mean, we tend to think of chariots as drawn by horses. So here is a self-motivating chariot, you know, a self-moving chariot, which, I mean, fits with the character of God. I mean, if it's representing the plan, why would it need to be drawn by anything at all? And you can imagine Ezekiel's astonishment at something moving. When, you know, you read how he writes about this, and, you know, it looked this way and it went that way, you know. There's no apparent effort other than, you know, the direction of the head.
Yes. Sylvia and Rick?
Okay, in my translation, again, in 10 and 9, it mentions that the wheels look like a clear yellow jewel. Now, when you mention warmth, do you mention as in temperature or as in...
Color.
Okay.
Color warmth.
But is that also to inspire warmth as in approachability of God?
Possibly. Possibly. Rick?
On one hand, following the thought of the color, trying to work a little bit through that, in verse 22, we've got this likeness of firmament above the heads of the living creatures, and it's the color of the terrible crystal, King James, stretched out forth over their head. I'm sure there's better translation, but normally we think of firmament as the air, and yet here, the terrible crystal, some have suggested that's like ice crystals.
It's translucent.
That's in the
book. Is it?
Yeah.
If it's the ice crystals, those would be just showing up the firmness of truth that is part of the support for God's throne. It's between the living creatures as your dome and the thrones above it. So there's this part of, you know, in the psalm we've got that justice is the foundation of God's throne. It's a hard truth. It's unvariable truth. But yet it's got its own beauty. And it reflects light wonderfully. And with these lamps going up and down and the fire and such, and then this warmth color, and then you've got this crystal that's this between them, it's just going to refract all that light in probably a beautiful way.
The New American Standard says the awesome gleam of crystal. Sarah?
It's in the Strong's, number 7141, or 7140, ice, as if bald, that is smooth, hence hail, by resemblance, rock, crystals, and it's translated crystal, frost, and ice.
Okay. Carol, and then Mark, and then Sandy.
Well, maybe this is good for a laugh, but what came to my mind as these words and everything were being described is this folk song from the 60s about my marvelous little toy. Probably don't remember that, but anyway, it turned around. Nobody knows. Anyway, but it's like, you know, it wasn't drawn by anything. It turns around, and then I looked, and it wasn't there. And then it came back again. And
yeah, curiosity.
It's a curiosity.
Awesome curiosity.
Awesome curiosity. What was your translation again? Awesome.
Awesome gleam of crystal.
Thank you.
Mark.
Chrysolite was the precious stone which garnished the seventh foundation of the New Jerusalem in John's vision.
Okay.
A name applied by the ancients to all gems of a golden or yellow color, probably designated particularly the topaz of the moderns. Precious stone of a quartz kind of a glossy fracture. In chemical composition, it is ferriferous silicate of magnesia, yellowish green, pistachio green of variety of every degree and shade, always of a yellow and gold luster. Just stuff.
I like gold because the parallel concepts in Revelation are all gold.
I wanted to mention the garnish of the seventh foundation of the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
I thought that might.
Yeah. Sandy, you're next.
Never mind.
John, you are next.
Well, Sarah gave the Strong's for crystal, and the King James got terrible crystal. And that word for terrible, we don't often think of it, but in the Strong's, it can also mean to revere.
Uh-huh.
You know, to fear, terrible, revere, awesome.
Yes,
mentions.
Yes. Okay. All right. I think it was Sylvia Carroll. No, it was Sylvia Karen Carroll. Did your hand up, Sylvia? Oh, okay. Karen.
Okay.
Carol.
Well, what Mark read, the description, it's a translucent stone as opposed to, you know, it's clear.
Yeah.
So it has to be, I mean, it's not, certainly not opaque, but it's not necessarily transparent. There's some kind of depth to it.
Well, Revelation says clear as crystal.
Okay.
Kind of makes the
point. All right.
Okay, let's not get stuck on this stone. Rick.
Another color that we can look to is in verse 26. The throne, the had the appearance of sapphire stone. That gets us back to our blue, and we normally interpret as faithfulness. As, again, God is unchanging. We can count on him. He's true blue. Love that phrase.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Let's read some of the other references in Ezekiel 2, chapter 1, because it might help see how the focus goes. Basically, you've got this handout. It says Ezekiel Words and Phrase Studies, number 4.
One little point, Barnett?
Yes, Rick.
The chariot wheels do move.
Yes.
And so when the chariot wheels move and these living creatures, the living creatures seem to give it direction by the face that would move forward. The wheels work with them in harmony. So there seems to be an element of demonstrating, we got it right, that the God's character attributes, which form the foundation of how he develops his plans and purposes, give direction